You are now listening to the eWatchman podcast with your host, Robert King.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to another episode of the Watchman's Post podcast. This program was recorded for the second week of February in the year 2015. If you're a first-time listener, the format of this program is that I answer questions that people submit via email or voicemail. And in fact, we have a voicemail question today, as a matter of fact. So let's get to it. This first question is actually left over from last month. I didn't get to it, but he asked a question about Samson and the appropriateness of what he calls self-murder or suicide. He says, to me, the entire story of Samson is obscure, to say the least. Even though he judged Israel for many years and was a thorn in the side of the Philistines, such as burning their crops, which at the time was an act of war, and then trying to marry a non-Israelite, only to have his eyes bored out and finally committing suicide. Sure, Samson said the words, "Let me die with my enemies," meaning the divine strength given to him from Jehovah would have probably delivered him. And then there's the case of Judas, who also committed self-murder. So his question is it a sin to take your own life under great duress? Well, I don't consider what Samson did as an act of suicide. I mean, a lot of men will go into battle and knowing that they're not going to survive. But do we consider that suicide? I mean, even Jesus Christ knew he was going to be delivered up and put to death, and he could have avoided it simply by when he stood before the high priest and he was put under oath to answer the question, "Are you the Son of the living God?" And when he answered, "I am," he knew that would be a death sentence for him. But we don't consider that suicide, do we? The case of Samson is interesting, though, isn't it? That was a strange time for before the kings. Samson was a judge that I think he ruled for like 40 years. But all during that time, the Israelites were enslaved to the Philistines. They were an occupied territory, you might say. They had to harvest their crops in secrecy to prevent the Philistines from noticing. But Jehovah was behind what appeared to be, you know, Samson's ill-advised infatuation with this Philistine girl. In fact, his parents, you recall, they tried to dissuade him because back then, you know, parents arranged marriages, and he asked his parents to go set things up with this Philistine gal, and they thought it was inappropriate. But the account says they didn't know that it was Jehovah doing it because he was looking for a pretext for Samson to avenge himself and to take the fight to them, so to speak. But anyway, when Samson had ill-advisedly disclosed the secret of his power, and then he was betrayed by Delilah, and his head was shaved, and he lost his power, and as the questioner says, his eyes were bored out. But then while he was in detention, his hair grew back, and he asked Jehovah to let me die with my enemies. And likely he felt that he had let Jehovah down by disclosing the nature of his power. And perhaps he didn't feel worthy of asking for salvation, but he just asked to finish his war against the Philistines. And so you know, that expression, he brought the house down, well, it probably comes from what Samson did, because the Philistine Axis lords asked to have him brought out to put on a show for them so they could mock him and make fun of him. And he stationed himself between the two pillars and brought down the entire house by his performance, you might say. But as in the case of Judas, obviously that was a suicide. Satan had entered into him, you recall, at the evening meal, and used him as a pawn to betray Jesus. And then when he was through, Judas felt remorse and went off and hung himself, or apparently a limb broke, and because one gospel writer says that he crashed on the rocks below, so maybe the rope or the limb broke that he was hanging himself on. At any rate, the son of destruction, Jesus called him, not worthy of a resurrection, but Samson, of course, is considered one of the faithful men, and I don't think we should consider it a self-murder. He gave his life for the cause. Thank you for that question, though. It's interesting, something to think about. Okay, here's a question from one of Jehovah's Witnesses. He's an active brother, and he's read some of the information on the Watchman's Post, and he's having a hard time getting his mind around it, as he says, that the 1914 is a fraud. But he asked the question in regards to the horsemen of the apocalypse. He says, the red fiery horse of the apocalypse is said to take peace away from the earth. Isn't 1914 a year noted by observers that the world drastically changed regarding its innocence and peace? How is this to be considered? And then he goes on, he says, is it possible that the ride of the horsemen did begin in 1914, allowing for that red horse to ride, and perhaps the white horse represents some form of earthly rulership? He says, I don't know. I don't want to believe that, he says, but I'm having a hard time getting my head around that verse of the red horse taking peace away from the earth. Surely there's been no peace since 1914 to the present. ? Well, I would agree with part of your assessment that 1914 was definitely a turning point, and it's surely true that historians recognize it as such. The First War, originally called the Great War, it was a slaughter unlike any other and involved more nations than any war prior to that. And of course, World War II was like part two of the Great War. But has peace really been taken from the earth? Or if it was taken from the earth back then, has it been restored? Because in the 70-some years since World War II, obviously, there have been a lot of little wars, and, you know, the Korean War and the Vietnam War were pretty major conflicts, but surely not even approaching the scope of the two world wars. And you look at the world now, Americans, I'm an American, so that's my perspective. I realize many of you are not Americans, but this is my perspective. I did live in England for a while, so I was glad to get a little bit of a different view of the world. But at any rate, Americans are hardly even aware that there's a war going on, that the United States has been involved in a war against terror, supposedly, since the year 2001. And yet, most people go about their lives with not a care in the world as far as this so-called war, except, of course, for the ones of the people in the military. They realize there is a war. But when we consider the Second World War, for example, it is true that there was really no battlefield in the entire Western Hemisphere, which is a large part of the Earth. But Americans were impacted. For example, I mean, there were rationing going on. You could only buy so much petrol. It was difficult to buy rubber tires because everything was being used for the military. You can't find too many, like, for instance, a 1943 Chevy or Ford or Chrysler. I think they made a few cars back then, but for the most part, Detroit, Motor City, where I live, on the outskirts anyway, it became the world's largest armaments maker, the capital of, in fact, if Detroit hadn't have changed over to making military equipment, the war may have had an entirely different outcome. So Americans were impacted in that respect. And a lot of women were the ones working the assembly lines because the men, their husbands, their brothers, their fathers were overseas fighting in the war. So, but there's nothing like that going on now, is there? I mean, if you try to convince someone that peace has been taken from the world at this point in time, would they question your your soundness of mind? I think so. So this taking peace from the earth, and I've tried to get people to think in terms of a future, of a war yet to come. I mentioned this in a comment on the Watchman's Post last month, or I guess it was back in December. I just coincidentally happened to go out and was driving down my street, and I ran into a brother who was an elder on my judicial committee when I was disfellowshipped about 10 years ago. And I stopped and rolled the window down. He and his wife were out in service, just getting out of the car on a cold, snowy day. And he recognized me and said, "Well, are you coming back?" And I responded, "Well, you know, I never really left," but he didn't really accept that. But we chatted for a little bit, and I asked him, I said, "Do you remember the last thing I said to the judicial committee as I was leaving the Kingdom Hall for the very last time?" And he couldn't really recall. I said, "Well, let me refresh your memory. I said that there was going to be another world war, and that we had to, you know, reset all of the stuff that we've attached to 1914 to a future point." I didn't go into that detail. I just said, "There's going to be another world war," and left it at that. And I said, are you watching the world events now, brother?" And he said, "Well, yeah, sure." I said, "Well," and he didn't know what to say. He stood there just glaring at me for a few uncomfortable seconds. And then he said, "Well, you know, the Bible says that each man's hand will be against his own brother, you know, and this is going to happen in the tribulation." In other words, it was inconceivable in his mind that the things that the Watchtower has attached to 1914 could possibly come true in the future. It's totally inconceivable. And that's really the mindset of all of Jehovah's Witnesses, is it not? And that's why this brother here is having a hard time getting his mind around it. Because we accept it. We've been conditioned. When you hear something over and over and over again, like the Watchtower drums it in, you know, the peace was taken from the earth in 1914, and we just, well, Adolf Hitler said one time, "When you tell people a lie often enough, they'll believe it." And unfortunately, that is the case with Jehovah's Witnesses, with this 1914 thing. It's not the same as the doctrine of the, you know, the soul, what the soul is. Or, I mean, all of Jehovah's Witnesses can be confident that the doctrinal foundation that they have is true and sound. But interpretation of prophecy is something totally different. And a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, they have an inkling that something is not quite right. For example, like, the you know, the Watchtower interprets the great trumpet blast of Revelation took place back in the 20s by, you know, these now obscure resolutions at Watchtower conventions. I know that a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses privately just, you know, kind of roll their eyes, but they don't really see the bigger picture, that this whole thing is a delusion, what the older New World Translation called an operation of error. And that's really what we have to consider, that there is a satanic element involved. You know, we go back to what Paul foretold in the 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and he had been talking about the presence of Jesus and being gathered to him, all of those with the heavenly hope. And he said, but brothers, do not be quickly shaken from your reason as regards, you know, this weighty, inspired expression that the presence is here, that the day of Jehovah is here. Do not be shaken from your reason. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And then Paul went on to talk about this man of lawlessness, whose presence is according to the operation of Satan. And it ties in with these men making these weighty announcements and letters as though from the apostles. And it's backed up by what? By Satan with every powerful work and lying signs and wonders and every unrighteous deception. So, do we doubt Satan's power to embed within the Bible students this expectation of 1914, and lo and behold, World War breaks out? Of course, they were expecting something entirely different back then. They were expecting the whole system to end, but ever since then, the Watchtower has reinterpreted everything to make it seem to point to 1914. Every unrighteous deception. Because Satan wants to convince us that the parousia is here, that the day of Jehovah is here. And it's not. It's coming. And so that is Satan's intention, to deceive us with a fake parousia. But look, I mean, the Watchtower can jiggle the prophecies around and, you know, stick a round peg in a square hole or whatever and cram a piece of a jigsaw puzzle in and make it kind of look right. But they can't control reality. And look at the world right now. If you follow my tweets, somebody on Twitter tweeted me and said, why do you focus on all the negative? Why don't you focus on the good? Okay, like what? Yeah, but the point is, we're on the edge of World War III. And that's not some crazy apostate Jehovah's Witness saying so. It's world leaders. Just this last weekend, the president of France and Germany, Merkel and Hollande, made a surprise, unscheduled visit to Moscow to privately meet with Vladimir Putin for 5 hours. And they didn't have permission to do that from the Anglo-American masters. But the reason they did it is because they're horrified that they're going to be in the crossfire of World War III. They know it. The United States now is intent on arming the Ukrainians because they are outgunned by the pro-Russian rebels. They've already moved NATO bases up as close as they can to the border of Russia. Do we really think that Russia is going to allow the Ukrainians to have sophisticated weaponry right on their border? It's not going to happen. They know it will trigger a widespread war, and Putin can do a lot of damage, not even with the nuclear weapons. I mean, he can shut off gas and petroleum to Europe, for one thing. And he can conduct cyber warfare anywhere in the world. The Chinese and the Russians have tremendous capability. They could shut down the entire electric grid of Europe and America, just like flipping a switch, and suddenly we're all in the dark, you know. And that's what we've come to, because the entire Anglo-American system is bankrupt and on the edge of another big crash, one that will dwarf what happened with Lehman Brothers and Bear Stearns a few years ago. And now with Greece threatening to default or break up the Eurozone, people are in a panic because the power is shifting from the Anglo-American duo, the power of London and Wall Street, to the BRICS, to Russia and China. So there's this pushing going on, this power struggle. And it's not going to end well, but that's where we are. So obviously, when this thing blows, then the first casualty will be the Watchtower's 1914 doctrine. It's like a whitewashed wall, according to the prophecy in the 13th chapter of Ezekiel. And it's Jehovah's intention to knock it down. And the upcoming war will do just that. The question is whether the faith of individual Jehovah's Witnesses will survive that disaster and discrediting of the Watchtower. Because the point is, Jehovah has to determine if we have faith in him or are merely following men. Because the Watchtower has laid it all out, haven't they? They have a program and they make it pretty easy. You know, just follow the program and underline the right questions in the Watchtower and, you know, go out in service and knock on a few doors and you're good. But do we really have faith in Jehovah and his saving power and in his incoming kingdom? And that's what he's going to find out. Okay, as far as the White Horse being some form of earthly government, now, this question came up in the mailbag a few days ago, and for some reason, I don't understand. People think that the White Horse, he's given a bow and a crown. They think that doesn't represent Jesus, whereas he's also shown in the 19th chapter of Revelation as being on a horse with a long sword protruding from his mouth. So it shows him as a warrior king. And that's what is revealed there with the opening of the first seal. He goes on the offensive, and that sets these things in motion. And something I've come to appreciate, you know, we know that Satan, the devil, is the god of this world. But Jehovah has not abdicated his rulership, and nor has he just allowed Satan to have a free hand. For example, Paul wrote in Romans, the 13th chapter, that the superior authorities stand placed in their relative positions by God. And yet Satan boasted to Jesus that all the kingdoms of the world had been given to him, and to whomever he wants to, he gives power. But yeah, when you go to the book of Daniel, and the angel revealed to Daniel that he had been hindered from coming in answer to Daniel's prayer by the prince of Persia. And of course, we realize he's not talking about a human prince. How could a human possibly hinder a powerful angel from doing anything? Now, we realize that the prince of Persia is a demon. And the angel said that after him is coming the prince of Greece. So there are demonic principalities, overlords behind the nations. But at the same time, the Bible says that in that same account in Daniel, that Jehovah's angel stood up as a strengthener to the king of Persia. So they may have demon overlords, but if it suits Jehovah's purpose, he can use any ruler or king. And I think up to this point, God has seen to it that the demons have not had, you know, full sway to impose a global dictatorial tyranny. He has allowed for democracies to flourish, and they've protected the rights of people, and Jehovah's Witnesses have flourished because of that. But now it's time for Jehovah to do away with all of that and to use these worldly powers as punishing agents, because it's time. It's time for God's kingdom to come. And so all of the nations are going to line up against God's kingdom and against those who support God's kingdom. So the battle lines will be drawn, those who are for God's kingdom and those who are against it, as they say. All right. Okay, well, let's, with that in mind, let me play this voicemail and get to that question.
In the three gospel letters, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in regards to the nations that will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom, I often wondered why it mentioned nation against nation, and then it repeated itself and said kingdom against kingdom. I would like your input here. However, I do believe the kingdom that goes against the kingdom is when Satan eventually gets put out of heaven. Anyway, I hope all is good, and again, I appreciate the website. And yes, if you want to use this on your website, my voice, that is, go right ahead. Thank you.
Okay, well, you know, I've never really given thought to that. I assume that Jesus was speaking of earthly kingdoms. There are actually kingdoms, you know, the United Kingdom is the most common, but there are other nations that are ruled by kings. Bahrain, for example, Jordan as a king. But it is interesting to consider, as I just mentioned, that there is Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom. And in the future, well, those two kingdoms will come at each other, right? It'll be an all-out war, and it will be decided on the battlefield of Armageddon. But it is interesting. Maybe Jesus had that in mind when he spoke of nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, referring to Satan's kingdom against the then-established kingdom of Christ. I'm sorry, I don't really have anything more to say on that topic, but thank you for your question. Okay, here's a question from someone who asks, could you please send me a reply as to why the Watchtower has relocated the throne of David in the heavens when it is clear in Scripture that Jesus will visibly rule the earth from Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Is Jesus coming back or not? Oh, dear. Well, the Watchtower hasn't really relocated the throne of David to the heavens. I mean, the Scriptures are playing that it is a heavenly kingdom. That's what it's called, the kingdom of the heavens. If Jesus were to literally come back to the earth, how could it be a heavenly kingdom? It would be an earthly kingdom. But it is interesting that, you know, the apostles and first century disciples originally thought that it was going to be an earthly kingdom, that Jesus was going to reestablish the Davidic throne. And that's why when he came into Jerusalem for the last time, for the last Passover, he was hailed as the king. Save, we pray, the son of David, the king of Israel. And right before Jesus ascended, the apostles still had it in their mind. Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Well, the answer was no, not at this time or at any time. Look, when Jesus went back to heaven, he is never going to become a man or come back to the earth literally. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. Jesus is coming back to fetch his bride, you might say, and to bring her home to be with him in Jehovah's heavenly realm. He said that there are many abodes in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. So that's in heaven. And his coming back is for the purpose of establishing his authority on the earth, but to rule from heaven. The Apostle Paul you know, made that clear, that anointed Christians are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, Revelation, the 21st chapter, shows the new city, heavenly New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And of course, Jehovah is said to spread his tent over mankind. But that is not to be taken literal, that any more than it's a literal city that's going to come down. It's simply using symbolism. Isn't that what Revelation says? It's presented in signs. So just as the ancient kingdom of David was literally located on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, Mount Zion and Jerusalem become symbols for the kingdom of Christ in heaven. Yes, Jesus is coming back. You can count on that. But it's not going to be to dwell here or rule from the earth in any way. So we should get over that infantile reasoning. And, you know, the apostles had it wrong originally, but Jesus eventually straightened them out, didn't he? So there's no use to cling to those infantile ideas. Okay, here's a friend that has some concerns about the future. And he says, is the meaning of the Bible verse where Jesus instructed his followers to leave when they see the disgusting thing literal? Can't we really bring anything with us, even, for example, like a jacket? Or is it just a hyperbole? And he goes on, where are we going to run? Does it have to be literally to the mountains, or does it mean away from civilization or the city, like perhaps in the jungle, desert, or forest? Okay, well, in the first century, Jesus gave his disciples instructions, those that were living in Jerusalem and Judea, when they saw the disgusting thing standing in a holy place, which turned out to be the Roman armies, then they were to flee. And the Roman armies suddenly withdrew and gave them that opportunity. And Jesus, you know, urged them not to, you know, for the man in the field, let him not go back to the house. If you're on the rooftop, let him not go down into the house to get his belongings or whatever. Yet at the same time, those Roman armies did not come back and destroy Jerusalem for 3 years. So why was it so urgent for the Jews to just drop everything and leave? Well, human nature being what it is, right? Suppose that a Christian saw this development, recognized it for what it was, but for whatever reason did not immediately leave. And say he had business to take care of and family obligations and this and that and all the things that weigh upon us. And the months went by and the years went by, and maybe you got thinking, well, maybe we were mistaken. Maybe that wasn't really the sign to flee, and maybe we should just wait and see what happens. And probably some Christians actually felt that way. But then suddenly the Roman armies came back, didn't they? And they had a contest, according to Josephus, to see who could cut down the most trees and make pointed stakes, and they surrounded Jerusalem with pointed stakes in just a couple of days, and it was impossible from that point for anyone to get out of the besieged city. They were doomed. So they should have left, right, if that was the case. Now, as regards a future fulfillment, of course, the Watchtower says that the holy place is Christendom, and it will be desolated by, you know, the eighth king, the wild beast. But I think I've established that the holy place belongs to Christ. It's not something that merely claims to be holy. I mean, if you go into the book of Daniel, like the eighth chapter, it refers to the constant feature in the sanctuary being trampled upon. And then we have the 11th chapter of Revelation, where the holy city is trampled on by the nations for an appointed time. But how will Jehovah's Witnesses react? What will we be expected to do? Well, there's really not going to be anywhere we can run to physically, is there? Because Jesus said this will come in upon the entire inhabited earth. So that shows that Jesus was talking about much more than what happened to Jerusalem in the first century. The grander fulfillment will be global. So I don't know where we could run to get away. I mean, perhaps out in the desert, but you might starve out there too. I don't know. Look, Jehovah has a place, a secret place, and his purpose is to give us entry to that secret place. It's not a literal place. It simply means that we'll have his protection. The angels are much more powerful than we are, and they're much wiser and knowledgeable than we are. They can protect us, and they will protect us, and they've demonstrated their ability to do just that. It's a matter of our having faith. So I'm sure my answer is going to disappoint some, because I don't have the answers. I don't think these questions are answerable. I mean, that's really the point. We'll have to deal with it when we're confronted with it. And the only hope, you might say, that we'll have is to act in faith. Now, he asks another question here. When will Jehovah give us his Holy Spirit? Well, that might seem like an odd question to some, because Christians have always had access to Holy Spirit. But I've heightened awareness of what the prophecies say about a time in the future when Jehovah will pour his Spirit out in full measure, such as is spoken of in the book of Joel. And all I can say is that that will happen after this judgment begins, after what Jesus referred to in the 13th chapter of Matthew, after his angels remove all persons doing lawlessness and all things causing stumbling. And then afterwards, the sons of the kingdom will shine as brightly as the sun. And that's because they'll have the full measure of God's Holy Spirit. And in Joel, it mentions not just the sons and the daughters will be given the Spirit, but also the maidservants and men servants, meaning those who are not anointed will be given a larger measure of Jehovah's Holy Spirit, because we'll need it then. It will be a time of great stress, and there'll be a work of giving a final witness to Christ's kingdom as a preliminary to the actual War of Armageddon. All right, so I guess that's going to do it. Thank you for your questions. Keep them coming. It keeps me on my toes and gives me material for the program here. So thank you, and I look forward to speaking with you again. And until then, may Jehovah bless your search for the truth.